The message was delivered in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church on October 21, 1990. This is the 13th in a series of studies on the Ten Commandments, and the title of this study is The Violation of God's Law.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Book of Romans, chapter 3. This morning I'll read beginning in verse 9, and I'll read through to verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Now let us once again pray and ask for the blessing of God upon our study of God's law. Our Father, we do thank you for the times that we have spent together in recent months studying your law. We pray that as this study comes to a conclusion this morning, that you would be pleased, O God, by the Holy Spirit, that we may depart from this study with a perspective on your law, which is honoring unto you, which will bring glory to your name, which would humble our own hearts and fulfill those very purposes which we pleaded that you would fulfill week after week. We pray, Father, that by means of this study, Christ may be more precious to our hearts, we may be more humbled and conformed to him, and that your name may receive honor and glory as your law is revered among your people. Be pleased then to bless our study this morning and to draw near in your power and grace. For Lord, we cannot depend upon ourselves or upon any strength that is in us, for Father, there is none. We ask therefore that you would come to us this morning and bless us by your Spirit, and open up our minds and write your word upon our hearts, and glorify Jesus Christ in his house this morning. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, it hardly seems possible, at least to me, perhaps you are not as surprised or as, what is the correct word? I don't know. But it hardly seems possible that already our final study of the law of God has come. And in this final study, in an effort to put the study into biblical perspective, I will follow the format of the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms in the manner in which they conclude their presentation of the detailed exposition of the Ten Commandments. And we will focus this morning primarily upon the issue of the violation of God's law. This is the pattern followed in the catechisms. And then, after considering the subject of the violation of God's law, more briefly at the end, I hope to draw the study to a close by returning to the goals which we set for our study at the very beginning, and by looking once again, finally, reflecting upon those goals, and hopefully we have in some measure begun to see them accomplished. I expect that all of our time will be taken this morning with the presentation. I don't expect that there will be time for questions. However, I want to say this at the outset. If there are issues relative to this subject of the law of God which you have questions about, or which you believe should be addressed in some manner, if we don't have time this morning, and I suspect we won't, please come to me or to one of the other elders, express those concerns, let us know, and it may be that in the providence of God we'll see fit to take another class or two and to address some of these concerns that may be upon your hearts. So if you have any such concerns or questions or issues you just wish we had addressed, please come and see us respecting these things. Now then, this morning we will focus upon the violation of the law of God. And I have two Roman numerals to set before you this morning, and I've put these on the board. First of all, we will consider the general principles respecting the subject of the violation of God's law. And then, secondly, I will give to you some practical warnings respecting the subject of the violation of God's law. So Roman numeral 1, general principles regarding the violation of the law of God. And Roman numeral 2, practical warnings or guidelines. Actually, they're warnings. I was going to say counsels, or I was going to say guidelines, but they're really not guidelines or counsels. They're really warnings. So the warnings is what I've called them, regarding the violation of the law of God. Now this material, first of all then, to general principles. This material is covered in the larger catechism, questions 149 to 153, and in the shorter catechism, questions 82 to 87. And in the publication of that, or the, what's the right word? Boy, my mind must not be working very well this morning. The edition, that's the word. In the edition of the larger and shorter catechisms, which I have, this is found on pages 309 and following, and pages 237 and following. All right, first of all then, let me take you to the larger and shorter catechisms. First of all, the shorter catechism, questions 82 to 87. Question 82 of the shorter catechism says this: Is any man perfectly able to keep the commandments of God? Now I should say, question 81 was this: What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? See, after just going through what was required and what was forbidden in each of the commandments, then at the end of this, the writers ask this question: Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer: No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Question 84. What does every sin deserve? Answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Question 85. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due for sin? And then he speaks about obedience to the gospel of God, and then requiring repentance and faith as well then as in the Christian life, the Christian required to persevere in holiness and faith firm unto the end. But then in question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And question 87, what is repentance unto life? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And then they open up the means of grace, the means of grace, which the Christian has at his disposal in order to persevere in repentance and faith and holiness firm unto the end. And they say that the means of grace are the ordinances, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual. And then they open up the word, they open up the sacraments, and they open up prayer. And in the opening up of the means of grace, we find the questions which then bring the catechism to its conclusion. So after opening up the law of God as the foundational, fundamental expression of the will of God for man and man's duty, then they have this section wherein they make a transition from the law to the gospel. And that which is of the very substance of that transition is this question: is it possible for anyone perfectly to keep the law of God? And you see, in opening up that question, they are really focusing our attention upon the subject of the transgression or violation of the law of God. Now, that this is the case is clear from earlier questions, which they have already set before the users of the catechism. In the Shorter Catechism, question 24, which is found on page 139 of the edition that I have, no, I wrote that down wrong. It's question 14. It's question 14 in the Shorter Catechism, question 24 in the Larger Catechism, but it's the same question. Question 14 in the Shorter Catechism, on page 290, the other was the Larger Catechism that I quoted, question 24, page 139. But I'll just use the shorter. What is sin? Question 14, page 290. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And they seek to support that by turning us to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. First John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Or as the old translation rendered it, transgression of the law. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of the law of God. in its very essence, to violate the law of God is to sin against God. This is what it means to sin. And so therefore, what they are focusing upon is they're focusing in this whole section upon the subject of the violation of the law of God upon the subject of sin, human sin. Now, then the question is this. Is this perspective, which is clearly found in the larger and shorter catechism, is this perspective rooted in some morbid attitude on the part of the old writers? Or is it rooted in the Word of God? Are we justified in following the old writers in this perspective on the law? Or are we falling into a trap of leading God's people into a terrible bondage by concluding the study in such a manner which is consistent with what the old writers did? Well, it is precisely in order to answer this question that I have turned you to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Because you see, everything that they say in their transition from the law to the gospel, everything that they say is rooted in the perspectives which grow out of this passage. You see, the whole introduction to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to its conclusion in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. This is a very strategic passage, because in this book, the Apostle Paul is expounding, he's preaching the gospel of God. And in this section of the book, he's introducing the gospel of God. And he's showing men why they need Christ and why they need Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' blood. And he's showing them why they need God's provision of Christ's righteousness and Christ's blood in order to be right with God and acceptable to God. And he's saying that this is the very heart of the gospel. He says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm eager to preach this gospel to you at Rome. And he says the reason is because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel is because in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on to say, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, begins to open up why men need God's righteousness, why they need that virtue in the eyes of God, which is woven from the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. Why do men need the righteousness of God? Because of wrath. And why is there wrath from God? Because of sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The inspired apostolic introduction to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, His righteousness, and His blood, the inspired apostolic introduction is an introduction which focuses upon sin and wrath. And in this section of Romans, he is bringing that inspired apostolic introduction to a conclusion. That's why it is so strategic. That's why it is so regulative. And that's why it is important that our understanding of God's law and its impact upon our religious experience be regulated by the inspired perspective of the apostle upon the relationship that God's law has to God's gospel. And it is precisely here that the apostle defines that relationship in clear terms. Terms so clear that they cannot be misunderstood, only wrested and twisted from their clear meaning. And what he says is this. He says that there is none who has ever kept the law of God perfectly. as God requires. There is none who can ever keep the law of God. There is none righteous, no, not so much as one. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Scripture asserts that there is none who is righteous by nature. Not a single solitary human being of all the millions and billions of men and women who constitute the human race. There is not one, not a single solitary one who is without sin. And the law of God was never given to men in order that by keeping that law they would earn their way to heaven and merit the favor of God and merit acceptance with God. Rather, the law of God was declared at Sinai and designed to be published to the whole human race in order that men would be brought to see their sinfulness and would be brought under the judgment of God and would be brought to see their desperate need for God's gospel and for the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from their sin and to make them acceptable in the sight of God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. And you see, this is the very perspective with which the law of God and the Ten Commandments are studied in the larger and shorter catechisms. And therefore, this, quote, negative perspective, as some might want to term it, is not the fruit of the morbidity of the old Puritanism, but it is the fruit of sensitivity to the Word of God and to the teaching of the Word of God and the inspired teaching of the Apostle concerning the place that God's law has relative to the experience of God's people in believing God's precious gospel about His Son. You see how it fits. Now, therefore, I have said those things really by way of introduction to the general principles, because these general principles, and there are four of them, are articulated in the catechisms. The first thing that the catechisms address, of which we will consider, is the universal fact of sin, the universal fact of the violation of God's law. Secondly, capital B, the catechisms, and we will consider the various degrees of violation of God's law, or the various degrees of sin. And thirdly, we will consider the just consequences of sin, or the just consequences of the violation of God's law. And fourthly, the divine deliverance from sin, or the divine deliverance from violation of the law of God. Now, therefore, it is not really conceivable, especially when we get to capital B, that we could get into this in all of the detail which the larger catechism considers. But nevertheless, I trust this morning that I will at least be able to give you an overview of these principles as they are presented, and I trust also whet your appetite, as with the other studies and commandments, I hope, for further study on your own into these concerns. And then I do want to save some time at the end to bring to your consciences, and I trust your minds as well, some practical warnings respecting violation of the law of God. All right, first of all, then, the universal fact of sin, the universal fact of the violation of the law of God. And this is treated in the shorter catechism, question 82, and in the larger catechism, question 149. The larger catechism, question 149. And I'm going to now deal with the larger catechism in my opening up of these general principles. First of all, the universal fact as dealt with in question 149. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no man is able, either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now notice they say, no man is able either of himself or by any grace. So in the first instance, they're focusing upon reigning sin. And in the second, they're focusing upon remaining sin. And it is this distinction which I believe is the crucial distinction with respect to the universal fact of sin. And therefore I have little one and little two under capital A, the fact of sin. First of all, the fact of reigning sin. And secondly, the fact of remaining sin. And the fact of reigning sin we have already seen abundantly presented to us in Romans 3, chapter 9 to 21. Parallel passages are Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse, I said 2, I'm sorry, I should have said 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also James chapter 3 and verse 2. But then also, the universal fact, little two, the universal fact of remaining sin. This is also true that there is no Christian upon the face of the earth who keeps the law of God perfectly. Sin always remains, though it does no longer reign, yet it always remains in the heart of every Christian. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian, a perfect sinless Christian. There is no such thing as true Christian perfectionism. Now, there may be people who claim that they're living above known sin. Well, they may be living apart from the knowledge of sin. But the sad fact is they're not living above known sin, but below known sin. They're living in ignorance, perhaps, of sin which they do, and in blindness to their remaining sin. This may be so. Now, the Catechism makes reference to the following verses in effort to prove this. The first passage, and I'll just list these because I'm sure that you are familiar with these verses and this teaching. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, that ye may not do the things which ye would. And Romans chapter 7. The whole section in Romans 7 between Romans chapter 7 and verse 13 and Romans 7, 25. But in particular, Romans 7, 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. Then he goes on to say, O wretched man that I am. Now, there is throughout this life sin which remains in every faculty. It remains in our will, remains in our affections, it remains in our mind, it remains in our conscience. Sin remains in us. And sin characterizes every thought and word and deed. We sin daily in thought and in word and indeed. Now, therefore, we come to be various degrees of sin. And this is addressed in the shorter catechism, question 83. But it is also addressed in the larger catechism, questions 150 to 151. And in the larger catechism, it is enlarged upon in great detail. Now, first of all, the fact of degrees of sin is asserted and supported from Scripture. And then secondly, the grounds for various degrees of sin, the reasons for it, are explained. So first of all, they assert the fact of it and support this from Scripture, that there is such a thing as various degrees of sin. And then they explain the reason why there are various degrees of sin. And first of all, in question 150, the fact of it is asserted and supported from Scripture. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Answer: all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves, and by reason of the several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And they appeal to such passages as Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6, which you may want to look up at your leisure, but in particular John 19 and verse 11, where the Lord Jesus says, "He that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin." Pilate, what you're doing is wrong. You have sin. But what they're doing is worse. They have greater sin. Now, the Lord could never use language like that if there was no such thing as various degrees of sin. There's sin, and then there's greater sin. Well, I leave that then as support enough for the reality of degrees of sin. But now, they come in question 151, and I have this as 2 under B, the degrees of sin explained. Now, you notice I have little A, little B, little C, and little D. Because sometimes the aggravation of a given sin is rooted in the persons who are offending. Sometimes it is rooted in the parties offended. Sometimes it's rooted in the nature of the sin. Sometimes it's rooted in the occasion of the sin. And in question 151, and here's where they get into great detail, in question 151, they open up this subject in great detail. And I'll read to you their answer to question 151. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Answer: sins receive their aggravations, 1, from the persons offending. If they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. 2, from the parties offended. If immediately against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, against the Holy Spirit and His witness and workings, against superiors or men of eminency, and against such as we stand especially related and engaged unto, against any of the saints, particularly the weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and against the common good of all or many. 3, aggravation sometimes arises from the nature and quality of the offense. If it be against the express letter of the law, or break many commandments, or contain in it many sins. If it's not only conceived in the heart, but breaks forth in words and actions. If it scandalizes others, that is, it's not just done privately, but it's done scandalously. And if it admits of no reparation. If it's against the means intended and designed by God, I'm adding this, intended and designed by God to prevent sin, mercies, judgments, the light of nature, the conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, the censures of the church, civil punishments. If it's against our own purposes and our own word and our own resolutions never to do it again, and our prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants, and engagements to God or men. And then they list all of these various things which could be summarized under the heading, if it be done with a high hand. If it is done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. So all of these things come from the nature of the sin and make it a more aggravated sin. But fourthly, little d, there are times when aggravation can come from the circumstances under which the sin is committed. From the circumstances of time and place. If on the Lord's Day, or at other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, in other words, it's worse to do it in church, or in the midst of other helps to prevent or remedy such dealings, if it's done in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. Well, you can see now why I have asserted that it is not possible to go into all of this in detail in the time that we have allotted this morning. Nevertheless, it is important that we understand and have our consciences loaded with the fact that though all sin is sin, there are some sins which are worse than others. And we understand what makes some sin worse than other sin. It's the person who is offended by it. Sometimes it's the person who does it. Sometimes it's the very nature of the thing itself. And sometimes it's the occasion on which it's done. Now, though I can't go into these things in detail, yet I want to take a few minutes and summarize these four things which explain the degrees of sin. It may be that it's aggravated because of who did it. If it's done by someone who should know better. Job chapter 32 and verse 17 says, age should teach. That which is done by a youthful or younger man, though not excusable, yet is not the same degree of sin if the same thing is done by an older man who by reason of his experience ought to know better. Or, for example, if it is done by those who have greater influence and stewardship, those who are in a position of public trust and in an office. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, Galatians 2, 11 and 12, the case of David and his sin, Peter and his sin, though different transgressions, one adultery and the other falling back into a pattern of trying to appease the Judaizers, though different in their very nature, yet because they were committed by men in the public eye with a public stewardship and a public trust were greater sins than if they had been done by a common man. And therefore, this lays upon the consciences of those of us who are in the public eye and with public trust a greater stewardship to know that by the very fact of our public trust, what we do is a greater offense if it be a means of leading others also into sin. And therefore, scandalizing the name of God and His church. But also the parties offended. It is worse if it be done against God. There is only one unpardonable sin, and it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the unpardonable sin because it is done against the Holy Spirit. Or if it be done against eminent men, or superiors. That's why we read in Numbers 12:8, "Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Or against those close to us. In Psalm 55 and verse 12, the writer says, "If it had been an enemy, then I could have borne it. But it was you, mine own familiar friend, in whom my soul trusted." How much more aggravated is a sin done not against an enemy, but against an intimate associate, against a personal friend, against a close relation. Or against the saints, particularly the weaker brother, wounding their conscience, where we read in 1 Corinthians 8, "And so in sinning against the brethren," he says, "ye sin against Christ." You sin against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12. But then aggravations are at times rooted in the very nature of the sin. There are some sins so heinous because they violate many sanctities at the same time. We saw this about the love of money. We saw this about coveting. There are sins which are heinous because they're not simply in the thought life, but they break out into actions and words. There are other sins which are heinous because they are done scandalously and in public. Or others heinous because there's no reparation. That is, there's no way to make restitution for what was done. And in such a case, the sin is far worse. And they appeal to the law in the Old Testament to demonstrate this principle. They appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and the distinction between a situation where a man fornicates with an unmarried woman, and for that there is some reparation, or a situation where a man fornicates with an already married woman, in which case there is no reparation. See, in the case of the one, the Old Testament law said they had to marry and he could never put her away. There was something that could be done, but in the case of the other, there was nothing that could be done to make that right. The marriage bond had been violated. And therefore judgment, severe judgment, was pronounced because it was a greater degree of sin. And then it can be against the means of grace and against restraint. "He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Proverbs 29:1. It's one thing to go on in a course of sin without ever being called up for it. But it's another thing to go on in it after you've been reproved, not once or twice, but oftentimes warned and reproved, and then to continue to go on in the sin is a far greater offense. And then it is a greater offense if it be done against your own word and resolutions. If you've said to God, "God, I'm going to make effort to do this. I'm going to make changes here. I'm going to do this and that," and then you don't do any of it. It's a far greater offense than if you never said any of those things to God or to men. And the Old Testament itself makes distinction between that which was done unwittingly, or as the Apostle describes it in the language of the New Testament, ignorantly and in unbelief, and that which is done knowingly, willfully, presumptuously, and with a high hand. Sinning boastfully, sinning impudently, sinning maliciously, obstinately, with continuance and frequency and with great delight. This, almost as it were, daring God to judge you and to strike you with lightning from heaven. This is sinning with a high hand, and it is a far greater sin than sinning in ignorance. But then there are aggravations which grow out of the circumstances. If it be done on the Lord's Day, in the midst of the worship of God, before, after, or during it, it's far worse. To do something in the very presence of God, or if it be done publicly and openly in the presence of others as opposed to privately, it is a far worse sin indeed. as Eli said to his sons in 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 and 23. Well, I must move on. I can tarry no longer. We come in the third place to the just consequences of sin. And here, this subject is treated in the larger catechism, question 152, and in the shorter, question 84. What does every sin deserve at the hands of God? Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against His righteous law, deserves His wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated except by the blood of Christ. The text that we opened with in Romans chapter 3, the purpose of the law was that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. In James 2 and verse 10 we read, if anyone keeps the whole law but offends in one point, he's guilty of all. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 we read, and I'd like you to turn briefly there. I know our time is fleeting away, but I would like you to turn quickly to Galatians 3:10. Because it is clearly addressing this issue in language, I think, too clear to be misunderstood. Therefore, I want you to have this text before your mind, please. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And there you see, that text explicitly draws out what is implicit in Romans 3. And although in the book of Galatians the apostle is focusing upon the book of the law, and in the book of Romans the tables of stone, yet the same principle applies, that if there is a violation of any of that which is required in the law of God, that violation brings men under the curse and judgment of God. Not merely the judgment and curse which makes man liable to death, but that judgment and curse which makes man liable to the eternal fire. All sin is inherently ill-deserving, whether it is the sin of a sinner or the sin of a saint. All sin deserves the wrath and judgment of God. It is all inherently ill-deserving. And in Adam, for the sinner, it carries with it not only that inherent unworthiness, blameworthiness, hellworthiness, but it also carries with it liability to that punishment, so that they are said to be under sin, under the law, under wrath, under the curse. For the Christian is taken out from under the law, under wrath, under the curse, under sin. That is, he is no longer liable to be punished with that punishment which he deserves. But he still deserves it. But no longer exposed to it, no longer liable to it. But the only way is through the blood of Christ. And this leads us very naturally to consider in the fourth place, capital D, the divine deliverance. The divine deliverance. Divine deliverance. What does God require of us? That we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. Now under this I have one, the only way of deliverance. The only way of deliverance. There's only one way. There's only one message. There's only one means, and that one way, one message, one means is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. It is the message of the gospel which presents to us Jesus and His perfect life and His shed blood as the only hope of sinners who are born dead and bound in sin and under the curse of the law of God. And what is the requirement for deliverance? The requirement for deliverance is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, turning from that sin with a purpose and endeavor after new obedience, and faith in Jesus Christ, that is putting the whole confidence of our soul on Jesus, that His righteousness and His blood are all we need to be right with God concerning our sin. His righteousness is all the righteousness we need, and His blood is all the atonement and punishment we need. And we trust in Him and in what He did, and what He did alone and exclusively. Our confidence rests upon Him personally and exclusively, that is faith, that His righteousness is the grounds of acceptance with God, and His blood is the grounds of paying our debt and liability to God. That's it. We have nothing but Jesus as our confidence. That's faith that saves and delivers from the consequences of sin. Now, therefore, that's what I wanted to say to you about the general principles. We have a minute or two left. I do want to say something about these practical warnings. I do want to say something about the practical warnings. First of all, beware of a proud and self-righteous spirit. Secondly, beware of a critical spirit with reference to violation of the law of God. And beware of a despairing spirit with reference to violation of the law of God. With reference to this whole subject of the violation of God's law, beware of a proud spirit and self-righteous spirit. Beware of a critical spirit. And beware of a despairing spirit. Now, what is a proud and self-righteous spirit? A proud and self-righteous spirit is a spirit that says, I don't sin. Or a spirit that is not aware of the sin and can go days and weeks without any conscious conviction of sin to confess to God. Now, brethren, one of the accusations that's often made against this place, or actually I don't know if it's often made, but I've heard it enough times over the years, is that the people of God here are beaten down. Beaten down. And walk around always heavy and laden with a deep sense of the consciousness of their sin. However, my dear people and friends, having been here for 19 years, I know you better than that. And it may be that those things are said, but if they are said, know for sure I don't believe them. And know also, you know better than that. You know there's plenty of pride and self-righteousness left in your hearts. You know very well that there have been no doubt. I see you smiling, some of you. That's right. There have been days, or for some of you even weeks, to your shame, when you have gone through days and weeks and haven't had anything that you've been even aware of that you needed to confess to God as sin. Now, there may be some of you that have hypersensitive consciences and are always going around muddled and huddled in a corner and grieving and groping and complaining and all of this stuff. There may be some of you like that, I know. There's some people like that in every church. But brethren, we are not exempt, no matter what people may say about us. We are not exempt. Let us not deceive ourselves. We are not exempt from the danger of self-righteousness and pride. We are not. We are not. Therefore, beware of this danger. We have the tendency in our hearts to be self-righteous and proud. It remains in us. And to think that we could go through days and weeks and not be aware of anything we did wrong. I would therefore turn you to this catechism. It's been helpful to me over the years to go back to this catechism again and again and again. And to my shame, I confess, I haven't gone back to it as often as I should. But go back to it over and over and over, that you keep a healthy sense of humility and contrition, because the danger that we face practically, in spite of what's said, the danger we face is self-righteousness and pride, and beware of it, brethren. There's another danger too, is a critical spirit. And what's a critical spirit? That's when you sit under the preaching of sin and you say, boy, I'm glad you said that to them, Pastor. Glad you got them this morning. That's the critical spirit that sits and sees the application of sin to everybody else except yourself. That is, it is able to magnify and dwell upon the sin of others and quickly to pass over and minimize one's own sin. As the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, take the log out of your own eye, then you see clearly to take the mote out of your brother's eye. Therefore, brethren, beware of considering the whole subject of the violation of the law of God with a critical spirit. I'm not saying there's no place for constructive criticism. That's not my point. My point is to warn of a critical spirit, which also tends to be in our hearts by nature, which is to take the law of God and to twist its application and focus its application to somebody else, not ourselves, whenever we hear it. Beware of that and avoid it. Take to heart what the law of God has to say to us. But then also, beware of a despairing spirit. You see your sin. And you see, oh, how I sin. How enormous and broad is the law of God. What a sinner I am. But then you forget Christ's virtue. You forget Christ's blood. You forget the Spirit's power. And you forget the hope of heaven. And you then wind up groveling in despair, and we would have none of that here either. And yet I fear that there is also that. You say, well, how can the same people be both proud and despairing? Well, it's not difficult. My own heart is wicked enough that it can be both proud and despairing. And it's not difficult. Because underneath all of it is that unbelief that doesn't want to see ourselves as we really are. And then when we see ourselves as we really are, doesn't want to go to Christ in order that we may find peace, forgiveness, and mercy. You see, there really is nothing more humbling than going with nothing and saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain. Fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. But that's what we must do. Not just dwell upon our sins, but when we see our sin and how nothing we are, we consider how He is everything. And how rotten we are, how good He is. And how impotent we are, how strong He is. And that our righteousness is nothing, very well, His righteousness is everything. There's nothing we can do to make up for what we've done, very well, but His cross has made up and paid the debt in full, canceled, finished. His blood is the payment, not our penance. And His Spirit is the power, not our will, apart from His Spirit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And living a perfect life in this world is not our hope. But the glory of the age to come is our hope. And don't forget those things either, and grovel in despair. So this is what I would warn you of. I would warn you, beware of a proud spirit. Beware of a critical spirit. Beware of a despairing spirit. Well, brethren, our time is gone. And indeed, as I feared, without time for you to ask any questions, I just want to say, revisiting our goals, may it be indeed that through these things our consciences have been enlightened, our sins reproved, our appreciation for Christ enhanced, grievous judgment upon us averted, and blessing experienced as we have together studied the law of God. May the Lord of grace and mercy be pleased to do it. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy law. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for those times when we have approached the whole subject of sin with pride and self-righteousness, when we have approached it with a critical eye, and when we have approached it with despairing heart. Lord, wash us, cleanse us from these things, and deliver us from them, that we may walk in humility, and that we may also walk in faith, and in encouragement, and in hope. Be pleased, our Father, that you would write your holy law upon our hearts, that it would be a means of enlightening our consciences, a means of convicting us of our sin, and a means of enhancing our appreciation for Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness and His shed blood. Be pleased to do it, O God, that you would receive the honor, the credit, and the glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.